Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're finishing up chapter 2 this morning and rolling into chapter 3. Like I said, Good Friday service, it will be paired with a night of worship. So it'll be a focused night of worship on Good Friday. That's March the 30th, I believe. So mark that down, and then Easter will be on April 1st. Be a good time. Mark writes here in chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 23, and we're going to dive in to see two more key stories in the life of Jesus here. Mark chapter 2, starting with verse 23, Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says, on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? He said to them, have you never read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he told them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, stand before us. Then he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately, the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is central to what we do here today. This word is from you. It's given to us, completely inerrant from beginning to end. I pray we'd hear it today, be warned by it, be encouraged by it, and walk out of here changed, committed to living more intentionally because of your great love for us. May Jesus be lifted high. Amen. Every family is different. Every family has different traditions and different rules. And when Marcy and I got married, we were both two very different people with very different backgrounds, from very different families. My upbringing was not her upbringing, and her upbringing was not my upbringing. Each of us had certain traditions that we were used to. For instance, my family had traditions around Christmas time that were different than her family's. When we woke up on Christmas morning, we rushed downstairs, and we woke up Mom and Dad, and we would bring them in the living room, and then we would tear through our presents, no matter the speed, no matter the moment, we just tear through them as fast as we could as Mom tried to get her camera and video us. And this is how we did Christmas, and it was amazing. It was over in about 10 minutes, but we were thankful, and this is what we did. Well, Marcy's family does this thing where it's totally different. Like, you go downstairs, and you got to read the Christmas story that, like, you just read the night before at church. You got to reread it again. And then you got to, then her mom would get all the presents, and she'd stack each person's presents all up around them. So each person was sitting there with the equal amount of presents. And then we did this really weird thing where you have to go down the line, like, one by one, and open a present. So you open the present, everyone just stares at you, watching your response. And you open one present, and you're like, oh, thanks. And then it goes to the next person. And then at the end of that line, you circle back around, you go to your second present. Like, what is happening here? So much pressure. So needless to say, when we got married, our traditions began to clash a little bit. I wanted things my way, and she wanted things hers. A good thing a holiday in this case, like Christmas, that was meant to celebrate the birth of Christ and to enjoy good presents and be thankful, had become a little more ritualistic and traditional and was causing some contention in our marriage. It was a point of contention because of our own personal preferences. Our traditions had become ritualistic expectations for our future family. Therefore, Marcy was out of the know, and she needed to get on board with the way I wanted things. She was ignorant and needed just to... Just kidding. That is not how this went. Promise that. Men, you know. You know. See, all of us have various traditions and roles that we grew up with. These are both necessary and important. Traditions help develop us into who we are, and rules really help govern us for who we should be. And as a community and a nation, when we live by a shared set of rules, then peace is kept and respect is given, and life flourishes. Rules are good things, but when rules are broken and rejected, brokenness comes, things become destroyed, trust is lost, and disrespect ensues. But not all rules are good. Rules can become roadblocks or stumbling blocks to people, especially when it comes to the church. They can be very much a stumbling block to those who need Christ. Maybe you grew up in a home with what you might call very legalistic parents. They set boundaries and rules greater than what the Bible dictated. Maybe you attended a church that was legalistic, drawing lines in life where the Bible didn't draw. Maybe even you were engaged in another religion that was extremely religious in their beliefs, and you knew there had to be something different than this cold, dead religion of just do, 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 pray, 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 give, 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 and then at the end of the day, your heart was just left empty and hard, and you wondered why you kept giving and doing and confessing, but nothing ever happened. Well, today we come to two more stories regarding Jesus, and these stories show us Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, and in today's scripture, we see how the Pharisees had taken a very good thing, the Sabbath, and had hijacked it. They had added their own rules and traditions to it that distorted its purpose and caused some contention with Jesus. And these stories are the fourth and fifth stories of Jesus' contentious relationship with the Pharisees. The first story we saw that they weren't happy that he claimed to be God and have the authority to forgive sins. The second story, we see that they weren't happy that Jesus was hanging out with and connected with the tax collectors and sinners. This was a very bad rule that Jesus was breaking, that he would hang with such evil, wicked people. And then the third story was that they weren't happy that Jesus wasn't fasting in this season of fasting like they were fasting. Jesus said, "Why do I need to fast? Why do my disciples need to fast? I am the groom, and I'm here with them now." And so they continue to be frustrated because Jesus keeps breaking all the rules. He is the rule breaker. And so here you have this major point of contention. Look with me again at today's text, starting with verse 23. 23 says this. I want to put this together a little more slowly. Walk through it with us today. It says, verse 23 and 24. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way. Picking some heads of grain, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So here you have the controversy. You may read that and go, what's the controversy? What is happening here? Anytime you read the Bible, it's important for you to stop after a verse or two and ask yourself a few diagnostic questions. Like, what's taking place here? What is it saying? Where are they? What is going on? And here we see there's two main things taking place, two main actions that Jesus and his disciples are doing. One, he was walking through the grain field, which is pretty clear here. He's walking through the grain field. And two, it says that the disciples were picking some grain. So these are the two actions you're seeing. And you see what day is it? Well, it's the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath, we ask ourselves, what is the Sabbath? Well, in order to find out what the Sabbath is, we go back to Exodus chapter 20. I'm just going to be on the screen. It's important for the sake of the subject. Let's read those verses together. This is one of the Ten Commandments and the longest of the Ten Commandments, might I say. And it says in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, Remember the Sabbath day, remember, from the Lord to Moses, written on stones, declared to the people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. So keeping the Sabbath was a very, very important command. The longest of all the commandments. And it's very important. And even today, we ask ourselves, what's the role of the Sabbath today? Well, the Sabbath was given to Israel, God's chosen people, as a way to distinguish them from the rest of the world and to show his own image through them. So they were to gather food, and God had provided manna for them, and they were to gather it all week long for 6 days, but on the sixth day they were to collect enough for the seventh day so that they could take a day off and rejoice in God's goodness and his graciousness and his protection. And so they were to pause that day from all work and rejoice in God's provision. This was the point of the Sabbath. Well, now you have here Jesus doing something that has ticked off the Pharisees. They are angry because Jesus is walking through the grain fields and his disciples are picking heads of grain. And so what you see is their response. Why are they doing this work, what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And you may say, well, where's the work? Like, what is the work that they're actually doing here? Why are they breaking the Sabbath? Well, if you remember, the Pharisees are a group of religious leaders. They are very religious, rule-keeping Jews. They had become extremely zealous with keeping God's commandments. So that begs the questions, can you really become overzealous when it comes to obeying God? Can you become too religious or too overzealous when it comes to obeying God? I would argue yes. Yes, you can. The Pharisees are great examples of that. The way they go about their zeal is the problem. They had created a strict set of commandments which detail what a person can and cannot do on a Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't work. They had said, well, let's figure out a list of rules that would help us do that. In order for us to really do that, then we need to keep all these rules. For example, the Jewish oral tradition called the Mishnah prohibited 39 different kinds of work, including things like weaving threads together, tying a cord, writing two letters in a row, kindling a fire, or even putting out a fire. The Pharisees obsessed over defining what works means. So they began to institute rules along the way that would say, if you don't measure up to these things, then you are not a good practicing Jew. Therefore, they should be reprimanded. They cared so deeply about making certain they kept the law at any cost, and they obsessed over it. Obsessed over it. And out of these 39 different kinds of work, a third of them was dedicated to the task of reaping or working or laboring for your food. To the Pharisees, picking the heads of grain was considered harvesting or reaping in the eyes of the Pharisees. Their rules held the community of Israel in spiritual slavery, captivating them under a weight of rules that kept them from really experiencing the true nature of the Sabbath and its purposes. The Pharisees held to the letter of the law and disregarded the spirit behind it. Now, what I mean by this is you may be someone here today who's like a black and white person, like black and white. I have one of my kids who's black and white because their mother tends to be black and white. And he, when he plays basketball, we're like, hey, you know, go to this spot and stand right there. If the coach says that, then he's going there. He's going to stand right there, right? Because that's what the coach said. But like the sport of basketball causes you to have to discern and run around. But my son just stands because he's black and white. The coach said, stand, I'm standing. If you are a person who obeys the rules and you have a speed limit of 45 miles an hour and you're cruising at 45 miles an hour, and then all of a sudden you hit a torrential downpour, And it just starts raining everywhere, and all the cars around you slow down to 20, but you're going, speed limit's 45. I have to maintain 45. And you keep going because you're obeying the letter of the law instead of understanding the spirit behind it. The spirit behind it would be the speed limit's there to keep us safe, to protect us and others around us. So when a torrential downpour comes, we slow down as well because that's the spirit of the law. We don't just say, this is the law, we got to maintain it. You get the point of what's going on. The Pharisees held so tightly to the law that they ignored the spirit behind it, which is to keep you and others safe. It's important to understand this issue of legalism. Let me define legalism for us. Legalism is an extreme adherence to the law to try to attain or maintain salvation, distorting it from its original context. This is legalism. When we put up rules and regulations that say you have to do these things in order to earn God's favor. And it's here where I want to make my first warning today to us. I have four overall warnings today, but the first warning is this. Do not let a religion of works keep you from the gospel of grace. They are not the same. A legalistic mindset fails to understand both the means of salvation and the purpose of salvation. When we live in a legalistic, rules-based way, we fail to understand the means of salvation and the purpose of salvation. It sees obedience to rules as a means to attain God's favor instead of Jesus. And so we end up living these religious, legalistic lives, becoming obsessed with obeying rules and regulations, and they make Christianity about a bunch of do's and don'ts, turning it into a cold, dead religion, where if we don't stack up, if you don't get it all together, if you don't do your devotions enough and pray enough, if you don't do these things, then are you really good with God? Does God really love you? And we end up running this life, I've described it like this before, on a performance treadmill, running hard to obey God and to try to get God to love us, but then when we fall into sin or a sin struggle creeps back in and we end up falling off the treadmill, we're laying dead on the side of the treadmill, we're trying to climb back on it saying, now God doesn't love me, I've failed him, he's mad at me, he's angry at me. How can God ever love me because I continue to live in this sin? Or, Ronnie, I've been away from the church for so many years, there's no way God loves me anymore. The Bible says that that is not how this works at all, that in Christ, Jesus is the one running on the treadmill for us, that he's the one it's his obedience, his life. He is on the treadmill because we are the ones who can't be good enough to earn God's favor. We can't. We cannot earn God's favor. See, legalistic mindsets neglects to see the spiritual condition of our hearts. And that is what Jesus is after. He's not about your obedience, your external godly self-righteousness. He's after your hearts. A legalistic mindset hijacks the gospel, its freeing message of grace. When we live in this religious, legalistic mindset, it hijacks the gospel of grace. Christ died for us. It's in the gospel that God accepts us fully. He accepts you as you are. You don't have to fix yourself to come to God. He comes to you, meets you right where you're at in whatever sin and disaster you've found yourself in. He meets Paul there. He meets all sorts of biblical characters there. In the gospel, God's grace covers over your sin because the punishment for sin has been handed down to Jesus Christ. You don't have to get it together. Jesus dealt with it for you. He paid for your sin on the cross. In the gospel, the religious are set free from the rule-following self-righteousness. One pastor, Tim Keller, says this: most people in the world believe that if there is a God, you relate to God by being good. Most religions are based on that principle, though there are a million different variations on it. Some religions are what you might call nationalistic. You connect to God, they say, by coming into our people group and taking on the markers of society membership. Other religions are spiritualistic. You reach God by working your way through certain transformations of consciousness. Yet other religions are legalistic. There's a code of conduct, and if you follow it, God will look upon you with favor. But they all have the same logic. If I perform, if I obey, I'm accepted. The gospel of Jesus is not only different from that, but diametrically opposed to it. I'm fully accepted in Jesus, and therefore I obey. Because of who God is, because of his great love for us, because he reached into your heart and convicted you, and you responded and believed in him, because he saved you from the pit of hell, from a dire condition, from a pending punishment in Christ, we go, that is gracious. God, because of your love for me, I don't deserve that. And because of his love, we respond. I once heard a pastor share this, the love of God like this. God's love for us, when it says God loved us first, when he first loved us, it's described as me and my baby. When I hold Scarlett, I've been telling Scarlett since before she got here that I love her. I love you, Scarlett. You are precious, Scarlett. I love you so much. I'll do anything for you, Scarlett. I will care for you, Scarlett. I'll go to the ends of the earth for you, Scarlett. I love you, Scarlett. And we lavish love on her until the first time she could speak those words back. I love you too, Daddy. What a precious moment for all of us to understand that God loves you as you are, and he wants to change you and transform you by his grace, and we respond because of his love for us. That we are called out of our sin into a relationship of grace, not of dead religion. And even today we have people who take the smallest matter, something that is neither good nor bad, and magnify it or distort it, and then accuse someone of it as if it matters. There are some Christians who might say that although we are saved through faith in Christ, we must now sit and submit again to a list of certain rules or standards. Such as no movies, no dancing, no gambling, no drinking, or whatever those might be. Hear me, while some of these rules, some of these things or standards might have value in keeping Christians from certain sins, they are not a substitute for real fruit of the Spirit. They're not a substitute for a walking Christian. We are to not put up boundaries and rules where the Bible does not. And there are other forms of legalism that elevate human performance to the level of biblical absolutes. For example, there are some churches that teach men should not grow beards, which I'm out of step with that right now, should wear suits only and should preach from the KJV only, and women should not wear makeup, or they should only wear dresses and cannot have any leadership position in the church. They hold these rules at an equal level as important doctrines, where we don't believe that. We believe the Bible draws lines a little more differently than those things. And so when these things happen, false teaching creeps into the church. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy. We dealt with that last summer. How false teaching, people were putting up rules and regulations, and we see it here in Jesus' time. Let's see if you're a legalist today, or if you have legalistic tendencies today. Let's talk about this. Answer yes or no to these questions in your head. You don't have to do it publicly. It'd be embarrassing. In your head. Number one, I believe that God loves me more when I behave rightly. Yes or no? Gospel of grace would say God accepts you in Christ alone, as is. This doesn't give us an okay for us sinning however we want. It doesn't do that. It causes us to go, wow, I don't deserve that. Secondly, when I neglect reading my Bible, praying, and gathering with my church, God becomes angry with me. Yes or no? Number three, I compartmentalize my life into spiritual things and worldly things. Watching a movie isn't a spiritual thing like reading my Bible is. See, Paul says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, whether it's a movie, whether it's a job, whether it's a football game with buddies, or a drink on the weekends, whatever we do, that we would do it for the glory of God. Whatever it is. Number four, We spend most of our time with other Christians so that the sinful lives of others don't rub off on us and our kids. We guard against the world on these kinds of things. And then finally, I live in constant condemnation for my sins and my mistakes. I live in constant condemnation of my past sins and my mistake, my divorce, my pornography, my alcoholism. The Bible says we are forgiven fully in Christ, that we should forgive ourselves as well. See, legalists are miserable people. Life is a ledger, and they are always trying to measure up. Performance drives them, and they care most about checking the boxes, completing the tasks, and resting in their own self-righteousness instead of Christ. It's a false religion of self-worship. We are called to reject it in the name of Jesus. And so this is the pushback Jesus is met with in two verses. Let's read on, verse 25 and 26. Jesus' response, he tells this story looking at an Old Testament story of King David. He says to them, "Have you ever read what David and those who were with him did when he was in need and hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence?" He references the story in 1 Samuel chapter 20 regarding David. It's 1 Samuel 21 if you want to read more about it later. It's the first six verses. But David, King David, in referencing King David here, Jesus provides a clear explanation of why he's able to eat the grain on the Sabbath just like David did. The story goes that King David and his men were hungry and in need of food, so they go into the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. The bread of the presence was representative of God's protection over Israel. There were 12 loaves that sat in the on the table in the holy place, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priests were said to be the only ones allowed to eat that bread. But David and his men come in, they're hungry, they're in need, they're famished, they're starved, and they eat the bread of the presence. And the idea is that God cares more about taking care of David's needs, the anointed king's needs, his hunger, his starving. He cares more about him than he's concerned with a list of rules and regulations. And Jesus was making the point that David's need trumped the bread's role in the temple, that God cared for David. And just as he did with David, now we see him doing the same thing with Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture is what David did swatted as wrong or a breaking of rules. Jesus was making the point that he is the greater David, that Jesus and his disciples had come to, they were needy and hungry, and the Sabbath wasn't about keeping rules, but about caring for people. And so God so graciously supplied the food that they needed, even on the Sabbath. So it's important for us to understand here the role of the Sabbath today. Look with me in verse 27. 27 says this, "Then he told them, 'The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" When we think about the Sabbath, there's all sorts of confusion regarding it today. Do we rest on Sundays? I was told that growing up that I'm not supposed to mow on Sundays. Is it a sin for me to mow on Sundays? Is it a sin for me to work on Sundays? This is the conundrum I was dealt with. I remember riding through my neighborhood, watching people mowing on Sundays, thinking, I need to pray for that man. They must not know Jesus. As if mowing on Sundays meant that they weren't a Christian. And these are legalistic rules that have been put in place in my upbringing a little bit. We had equated these things with bad things. And this is what legalism does. It elevates good, decent things to bad things. So when we think about the Sabbath today, we understand it in a few different ways. Number one, I'll say this. My first point, do not let religious living distract you from God's gospel of grace. My second point would be the Sabbath is given for our rest so that we may rejoice in God's graciousness. It's given for our rest so that we may rejoice in God's graciousness. We are no longer under the law, and our calendar isn't lined up with the Jewish calendar. So we no longer have to celebrate the feasts and ceremonies that took place on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day set aside for rest. Sabbath actually means deep rest. We get our word restored from it, or restoration from it. It's about restoring and replenishing. When you get thirsty, you drink. When you get hungry, you eat. When you get tired, you sleep. You rest. And God gives us the Sabbath for our rest. And God sets himself up as the ultimate example of the Sabbath. When he created the world, he worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Now, he didn't rest because he was just dog tired. The text tells that he looks back over his creation and he rejoices in how good it is. His rest is found in rejoicing over all he has done. And so likewise, when we are to take a Sabbath day to rest, to look back over our lives and be grateful. So now in Christ, the Sabbath has been fulfilled. The Bible teaches that Jesus fulfills all of the law, that he is fulfilled in it. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is, the text says, so then the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, that Jesus is our Sabbath. He himself is our rest. Jesus identifies once again as God. In making this claim, he is saying that he is the Lord over the Sabbath. He says, now to these Pharisees, I am Lord over the Sabbath. Their Sabbath is a rule-keeping, law-giving thing that was given to them by God. Jesus says, I trump the Sabbath. I have power over the Sabbath. Actually, I have power over the whole law because I am God. God stepped out of heaven to come to earth, and this does not work well for the Pharisees. They get even more angry. But he is the Lord over heavens, the earth, the stars, all the elements across all the cosmos. But it's good for us. Now we may not have a Sabbath day. You think about the way we have our Sundays. The Christian Sunday began as a day of worship, celebrating the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus. This is why we gather early in the morning on Sundays to praise our King, to celebrate the resurrection. This is good for us because this is what this day was given to us for. But now Jesus is our rest, so every day we are to rest in Jesus, not just one day a week, but every day. But the principle of having a day where we take off and we look back and rejoice over our work, God's provision, is good, whatever day that might be for you. This doesn't mean on Sundays only we're to take Sundays off. We're not to work on Sundays. It's whatever really day is best for you, that you might take your Saturday and say, you know what, on Saturday, I'm going to detach from the email and the social media and the people, and I'm just going to enjoy the day of reading my Bible, communing with God, celebrating God's provision for my life. We live in a day of workaholism, right? I'm terrible at it. I just confess it. I'm terrible at it. Like, email's right next to me all the time. It's on my phone. It can even be on my wrist now. All the time, I'm getting tapped on. I'm getting text messages, and I'm getting emails, and I'm getting tweets, and I'm getting Facebook posts. And it's like this. It's like I'm in a room with 1,000 people all the time who are just tapping on me like this. And never do we peel away for a day where we just sit alone or with our wife or our husband or with our families and enjoy and celebrate God's blessing of us and take a day to breathe and to worship God. See, the Sabbath is a good gift from a gracious God to a weary soul, and we should sit and rejoice in it. Number three, two final points. Look with me in chapter 3. This story goes, he enters the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around with them in anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And immediately the Pharisees went out and they started plotting with him, the Herodians, against him, how they might kill him. Number three, don't let religious rule-keeping keep you from missional living. Another way, don't let religious living keep you from missional living. In the face of scrutiny and opposition and persecution, we are always to do the right thing. We do the good thing. We should never let rules trump the mission of Christ. Jesus here is faced with a decision to make. He knows his mission to the cross, and he knows where he's headed to die. And it's said that this moment is about 10 months before the cross. And at the end of this text, you see that the Pharisees get so mad that they run to the evil dictatorship of the Herodians, the enemies of everyone, the evil government, in order to pair with them to destroy and stomp out what Jesus is doing. But in his own love and his own compassion and the care for this man with a withered hand, Jesus shows him that love for another trumps whatever spiritual rules are in place. Jesus doesn't break the law. He shows that the pinnacle of the law is love God and love others. That the heightening of the law is that all laws have to do with the greatest commandment, that we love God and love others. This is the pinnacle of it. And Jesus hadn't even gotten to that point where he says it yet. And he's already modeling the great commandment before us. And this should be true for us as well, that there's a mantra that goes around in some churches that we will do whatever it takes short of sin to get the gospel to those who are far from God. That we would do whatever it takes short of sin, that means without sin or not sinning, to do whatever it takes to get those who are far from God to Jesus. What churches are thinking matters. Think about that line. What churches in our area do you know are doing whatever it takes short of sin to get the lost to Jesus? What churches do you know in our area that are going after people? I have this deep ongoing concern that, you know, what good are we? What good is our church, Christ Community Church? What good are we if we keep rules yet never share the gospel with the lost? Just ask yourself, when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone who didn't believe? And maybe even ask, when was the last time you had a spiritual conversation at all with someone who was lost? To walk right past the lost every day in our offices, in our neighborhoods, in our kids' sports teams, wherever, to walk right past them and never engage them shows the legalistic mindsets of each one of us. That we would gather with church on Sunday. We put our kids in Awana or student worship. That we would have Bible studies in our home. That we would attend small groups. That we'd read our Bible daily and pray. That we would do all these things, yet never set our eyes on the reason Jesus came. We never do these things, and we walk right past the point of the gospel's message. It's the epitome of religious living, that we live for our own benefit. We do good things so God would love us and bless us and give us things. That we do these things at the expense of the lost and dying all around us. Oh, what God would do with a people who strip off their religious self-righteous living, their goody-two-shoes, perfect cultural Christianity. They would reject it, throw it to the wolves, and get out of their bunkers, out of their little bubbles, and get in the messy lives of the lost. That they'd have the broken into their homes around the dinner table. That they'd allow others to see their lives and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. So when they ask, why do you live differently? They would respond, because of Jesus. Real Christ followers who would invite sinners to eat with them, those who would serve them and drink with them and build relationships strong enough to bear the weight of the truth we have to give them, that will change our church and that will change our community. When we stop letting religious rules keep us from missional living, then revival will come. When we repent of self-righteousness and get on board with the mission that Christ came for, then revival will come. And while we rejoice in God doing a fresh work here, he's doing a fresh work here. The next phase of that is each and every one of us owning the mission, the reason Jesus came, and carrying it out to the community. This isn't Stuart's job or my job or Kyle's job or Jeff's job as the pastors. This is all of our jobs. Our job is to equip you to go do that. And would the Lord do a great work, that we would ditch the religion and go live on mission for Jesus Christ. And number four, finally, this text, these last few verses, teaches that you can have it all together on the outside, You can have it all together on the outside, but be spiritually dead on the inside. You can have it all looking good. You could say, oh, yeah, I've grew up in church. I know the Bible. Oh, I know that story of Jesus. I know about Jesus. You can have it all together. You can be one of those guys who holds it all together. But on the inside, your heart is far from the Lord. Jesus runs into these people all the time. These crowds who wanted to be around him, they chased him, they were there. And Jesus says to them, following me is really hard, right? You must take up your cross and follow me. And he says things that are so hard for certain people to get that it says that the disciples turned away and walked away because those who were around him didn't trust him enough to go the way he called them to go. And you think about this text here, a good thing like healing a man in need. Jesus says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill him or to kill it? And the text says the Pharisees were silent. Silent. How ruthless do you have to not be able to say, yes, it's good to meet a physical need of a friend. Yes, it's a good thing. We need to get him healed immediately. But to sit and say, no, let him go on in his need. Too bad for him. How terrible and wicked you must really be. They declined to answer one of the simplest questions of morals. And Jesus gets filled with anger and grief. Deep inward sorrow and deep annoyance filled his heart because of the hardness of their hearts. They were blind to the needs around them because of their own self-righteous rules. And Jesus spoke no word of rebuke. He acted, showing that great love and great compassion is what matters, that we care for people first and foremost. And it's a great reminder for us even today. We must always put another's life above religious preferences, unless it's scripturally unbiblical. We don't give affirmation to sin, but we love the sinner until they're able to come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. I share this with my ongoing concerns with racism in our country. Some people who want to champion the continued use of the Confederate flag, great. That's what you want to do, that's great. But to know that it offends and deeply sorrows my African-American brothers and sisters because of their past, I care more about that than lifting up a cherished tradition in our country. I care more about how my African-American brother views me as a Christian and the way I stand against it with him because I want him to know Christ before I stand against this in their own past situations. I think about this in current conversation when it comes to DACA and the Dreamers and immigration and refugees. How it all works together, I don't know, but I'm not certain fully, but I'm certain that I'm to care about social issues and fight for the life of all people who are made in the image of God first and foremost. As Christians first, we're to care for others who are made in the image of God first. And secondly, to restate my point, just to be warned that we can have it all together on the outside, but be spiritually dead on the inside. What about you today? As we close today, where are you at? Are you living a life of religion, obeying rules that aren't affecting your life? Rules that leave you dry and empty and cold? Are you still committed to those rules, or are you ready to turn from those ways and surrender to the loving grace of God who has you here today because he loves you, who's graciously led you to this moment to hear the gospel, to respond in faith? The Bible says we trust Christ by faith, that we would repent of our sin and we would believe by faith that he died on the cross for our sin, that he gave his life for us so that we can come into a right relationship with him. So the response today is simple. Would you repent of your sin and believe Christ if you're here today and you don't know Christ? And if you're here and you're walking in your religious ways, would you repent of those rules and submit your heart to the gospel of grace?